you may recall that when we started this class, we said that there are five distinctives of Village 7 Presbyterian Church. Let's see if we can make them sing. We said that Village 7 Presbyterian Church is Protestant, it's Reformed, it's Calvinistic, it's Presbyterian, and it's evangelical. Today we're going to start talking about what did it mean to be evangelical in America in the 1700s. By way of review, over the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the Puritans in America and how they had an agreement of regenerate persons to voluntarily covenant to do the will of God. And there were two different covenants. One was an individual covenant. The other was a corporate covenant. The individual one was based on grace, and it was spiritual and invisible. That means they made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. At a corporate level, they participated in church. They attended church every Sunday. This was visible and physical. It's called the church visible, which is all the people who've made a decision for Christ and their children in a building. Two benefits came from these covenants. Number one, if you were a member of a church, you had the privilege of communion, the Lord's Supper, and participating in church offices, voting for church officers. Also, within the political realm, you could vote in elections and you could hold civic offices if you were a member of the church. If you were not, you were forbidden from all of these privileges. So, interesting implications. This led to, within about 60 years, a decline in the New England Puritan experiment. So the Puritan experiment was a time in the history of America where we had a theocracy, where we had, some people would say, somewhat inaccurately, we had a Christian country. But this was only true in New England amongst the Puritans. But it didn't last. Within 13 or 14 years of the first ship landing from England in Boston, only 11% of the population were church members. A lot of the rich people weren't members of the church. Ooh, bad news. So there was the sense, yes?
Is that just the males, or are you including the entire population who weren't even eligible for, the church and civic offices?
Church and civic offices were for men only. Yeah. Yes,
but
good point.
But the 11% church membership, is that just
men? No, men and women. Okay. Yeah. So there was preaching of Jeremiah. It's bewailing the fact that their children were not following along with what they had been taught as they grew older. In 1657, there was a halfway covenant. Question, what happens when the children of the saints were baptized? Remember we said membership in the church is those who profess Jesus Christ and their children. With me? What happens when those children grow up and don't make a profession of faith? Then what happens when their children grow up? Ooh. Well, we're going to allow those children to participate in the church offices, take communion, etc. Well, that causes a secularization of the church. People are taking communion, holding church offices, who aren't even Christians. Then there was Stoddard Arianism. Solomon Stoddard was the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, who we'll talk about in great detail next week, who said anybody, whether they're a Christian or not, whether they go to another church or not, anyone at all can come to the table. It's kind of an evangelistic tool. Jonathan Edwards co-pastored this church with his grandfather, and as soon as his grandfather died, he did away with that. He didn't like the idea of that kind of an open communion. In 1691, the Crown dissolved the Massachusetts Bay Colony Charter, which allowed them to rule themselves from America rather than a royal colony that was ruled from England. Well, that means they lost the power to throw people in jail for not observing the Sabbath, for making mincemeat pies, for dancing around the maypole, for playing cards on the Sabbath. And because those religious bans were eliminated, you didn't need to be a church member to vote. Well, that very much changed the theocracy into a more pluralistic New England. All right. So our objectives for today. By the end of this session, you should be able to trace the development of the Great Awakening, understand the initial American meaning of evangelicalism, and identify the key players in the Great Awakening, the three W's. Who are they? So here we are. We're now over 30 years later. We're in the 1720s, 1730s. And religion is going downhill in America. The Chief Justice of the United States back then, John Marshall, wrote about this period of time that the church is too far gone ever to be redeemed. Voltaire, who was a French philosopher of the Enlightenment, said that within 30 years, Christianity would be forgotten. Thomas Paine preached the same thing in America. But the Spirit of God is going to do something different in America now. And it's a revival. Four things happen in a revival. We've seen several revivals in America, but here are the four things that happen. First, God's saints are revived. That means people in the church get serious about their faith. Second, they start to share their faith locally. They talk to their neighbor on the other side of the fence about their faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they begin missionary enterprise beyond their locale, foreign missionaries. And then fourth, their social outreach. The elimination of the problem of orphans by building orphanages during the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s. Abolition was a major part of the Second Great Awakening. So social outreach. These four things happen in all the revivals we've seen in America. But you may be asking, Bill, Petro.com, what is the foundation of these revivals? They are brought about not by methods and strategies. They are a result of the Holy Spirit moving in the lives of people. But what the people of God do is three things. Prayer. And we're talking about humble, unified, fervent, persistent prayer. How many of you went to the prayer conference we had? Okay, both of you. No, a lot of you. Excellent. Secondly, repentance. Because God's saints are revived, they repent of their sins and reconcile. So the petty divisions that were true before now are dealt with through prayer, repentance, to get to that reconciliation. So, ladies, do you want to see revival in the church? Do you want to see revival in America? Pray, repent, reconcile. Wouldn't it be outstanding if all the ladies of this church, just us girls, organized prayer that was humble, unified, fervent prayer? What might the Spirit of God do? Oh, gives me chills.
Excuse me, why are you not saying men?
Yeah.
Because all the men are at the men's retreat. Oh. So what's the... Prayer almost always starts with the ladies of the church. Just like most things happen that happen in the church, happen when the ladies do it. What is the course of that revival, of this first great awakening? Well, there were three major ones. It started primarily in the middle colonies. That means Pennsylvania, Delaware, New Jersey. And it was primarily driven by the Presbyterians in the middle colonies. Last week we talked about Presbyterians primarily in New Jersey, where Princeton College is, the first Presbyterian college in America, and in Pennsylvania. The second place the Spirit of God moved was to New England, where it was driven by the Congregationalists. Remember, Congregationalists were Puritans. That was the form of church government they had, congregational, as well as the Baptists and the Methodists. The third was in the South, where it was driven again by the Congregationalists, the Baptists, and the Methodists. There was also revival in Georgia. We'll talk about that a little bit. In the middle colonies, Theodore Frelinghuysen, a name that's very familiar to you, I'm sure, he lived in New Brunswick in northern New Jersey. He was a Dutch pastor. And as he started preaching the gospel, he noticed that some of his deacons were becoming converted. Interesting. Also in New Brunswick, there was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor named William Tennant, and he had five sons. And from 1673 to 1745, he lived during this time, and being from Europe, graduated from the University of Edinburgh, he wanted to educate his five sons, but he could not afford to send them back to Europe. So he started a log cabin college, it was called. And he invited 18 other boys with his sons. And in 20 years, he educated all of them for the gospel ministry. We don't know exactly what he taught them, but we do know two things. One, he taught them in Latin, as one does. And number two, when they came out, they were just like him, preaching the gospel. And they went on with their evangelistic zeal to start churches and to preach the gospel and to be leaders in the Great Awakening. Here's the northern course. So the second part is along the Connecticut River Valley. The Connecticut River Valley starts several yards from the Canadian border, and it flows down to the Long Island Sound in Connecticut. And it flows through several states, including through Massachusetts, in western Massachusetts. And in 1734 to 1737, this 3 or 4 year period of time, the Spirit of God causes a revival to occur starting in Northampton. With Jonathan Edwards. We'll talk about him next week. Died down for about 2 to 3 years. Ooh, sorry, not 33 years. Let's fix that, shall we? Isn't this amazing? We can correct this right on the fly. Okay, so for 2 to 3 years, it died down. And then, in 1739, a preacher came from England named George Whitefield. And he preached in Boston and Salem and in Portsmouth, Rhode Island. Portsmouth is one of the islands of Rhode Island. And then he preached to all of New England. And it was like a flame. He would preach to between 25 and 30,000 people at a time. Unbelievable. How do we know this? The leadership of this great awakening, the observation and the participation of Jonathan Edwards made a huge difference. He wrote about what was going on in New England, and it was published back in England. In fact, Isaac Watts, you know his name from hymnology, he published this book, which we'll talk about next week. So let's talk about the word evangelicalism. Scholars have argued that the self-conscious movement of evangelicalism did not arise, at least in America, until the middle of the 17th century. Perhaps at the beginning of the Great Awakening itself. Now, the Greek word that you'll find in the Bible, and it's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, is euangelizo. That means to share. It's made up of two words, eu, ou, like Eugene, meaning well-born. Eu means good. Angelion, where have you heard the word angelion? Angel, what is an angel? A messenger of God. So good message or good news. So it's the sharing of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the premise that was used during the Great Awakening is that a person needs a new birth. From John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Jesus meet with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, Jesus, we know you're a great teacher come from God, because nobody can say the kind of things that you say unless God was with him. And Jesus interrupts and says, you must be born again. How can I enter into my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus says, you're a teacher? He was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. You're a great teacher and you don't know this simple thing. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. The wind blows. You don't know where it's coming from, but you can see the effect of it. So the idea of being born again was a central part of this great awakening. I was in England at John Stott's church. Whenever I'm in London, I go to that church. That's my home church when I'm in London. And went to the church, and the pastor there was teaching through John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. He talks about being born again. And I brought with me one of my engineers. And he said, I feel uncomfortable with the idea of born again. And I said, I can understand that. Do you know what it actually says in the original language, in the original Greek language? He says, no, what does it mean? I said, it means born again. So this is what Jesus was trying to say to Nicodemus. So this idea of a new birth, a spiritual birth, by way of the word of God, the preaching of the word of God. Remember, the Puritans wanted public professions of faith. So in the 1730s and into the 1740s, you had these awakenings in England, Wales, Scotland, and the colonies. That would be us. Mass conversions, open-air preaching of the word of God. But these itinerant preachers who would stand up and preach the word of God would split churches. Some of the churches felt, well, number one, he's an itinerant. He's not our pastor. He's a visiting pastor. Number one. Number two, people are responding to the gospel by crying out in emotional outbursts. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon and people fell on the floor and said, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. Some of the pastors felt a little uncomfortable with these emotional reactions to salvation experiences. Did any of you fall on the floor and say, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell? Nothing dramatic like that? For me, it was flaming letters across the sky. Bill is in. That was my, no, that didn't happen to me. So churches split into what was called new lights and old lights. The old lights were the established pastors. The new lights were evangelical preachers. And in New England, the new lights turned into separate Baptists. So Baptists who were Calvinistic. Oh, how exciting. Let's look at the Southern course. Started with Presbyterians in Northern Virginia. Yay, Presbyterians. The Baptists who had split from the Congregationalists, the Puritans, who were Calvinists, in New England, primarily in Connecticut, moved down to North Carolina, separate Baptists. They went from 6,000 members to 20,000 members in 3 years. They became the foundation of the Southern Baptist Church. Here are the Baptists. Anybody see the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou?
Oh, yeah.
Down to the river to pray. Oh. Now, Baptists had been around. We're talking about Baptists because Village 7 is the largest Baptist church in town, although we teach Presbyterian theology. They'd been around since the 1600s in Providence and Newport, Rhode Island. In fact, there's a debate between these two cities who had the first Baptist church. But there was a Puritan who was thrown out of Massachusetts and went to Providence, Rhode Island. He went to Rhode Island, bought property from Indians, the Native American Indians, and called it Providence, Rhode Island, kind of that religious flair to it, and founded the first Baptist church in Providence, Rhode Island in 1638. And the Baptists were galvanized into powerful proselytizing preachers. They became, in the early years of the 1800s, the principal Protestant denominations in America. So the Baptists and the Methodists. We'll talk about the Methodists in a bit, especially in the South. Today, there are somewhere between 30 and 40 million Baptists in the United States. In fact, of all of the religious groups, all of the Christian religious groups in America, they're number two, behind Roman Catholics. But Roman Catholics are not equal to the sum of all the Protestant denominations. But of the Baptists, they're about a third of the Protestants in America. Let me introduce you to the three W's. First, there's George Whitefield. I mentioned in passing, but we'll talk about him more. Whitefield was friends with John Wesley, John and Charles Wesley. They met at Oxford. The Wesleys had started the Holy Club, which was a group of young men studying at Oxford who realized that Anglicans were not particularly moral. And they wanted to have more devout members of this group who would pray, who would read the Bible, and do charitable works. And Whitfield very likely became a Christian as a result of attending the Wesley's Holy Club. So that's two of the W's. Here's the third W. Jonathan Edwards. See what I did there? We'll talk about Jonathan Edwards next week. But Whitfield knew Wesley and Edwards, but Edwards and Wesley probably never met. In fact, Whitfield came and stayed at Jonathan Edwards' house in Northampton. Here's George Whitfield. He's called the Awakener of the Awakening. He's also called Dr. Squintum by his detractors. He had what we call, medically, lazy eye, and one of his eyes would not track with the other eye. It gave the benefit that if you heard him speaking to you, no matter where you were standing, you thought he was looking directly at you. Kind of an advantage. He made seven visits to America, crossed the ocean seven times. At Oxford, he was ordained as an Anglican priest. He was called to a church in Gloucester, England. That's kind of in the southwestern part, where he was made a deacon. And he preached there, and the vicar did not allow him to preach there anymore. When he was growing up, he was the son of a tavern keeper. And in the tavern, they would sometimes have dramatic readings done, Shakespeare, other things. And Whitfield really was drawn to that. And he studied theater and drama. And he thought that he was going to become an actor until God got a hold of him at the Holy Club at Oxford. And he says, I know that God is calling me to be a preacher. He said, actors try to make that which is real, they display it in an unreal way. What if we take the gospel, which is real, and make it available to everyone? So he wanted to become a preacher. He was called the Great Itinerant. Interesting story. So he would go and he would preach in Bristol. That's on the coast of southwest England, and he would preach in the open air. He would preach to coal miners. He would preach in taverns. He would preach. He was not often invited to churches to preach, so he'd preach out in the open. And one day, he invited John Wesley to come down and watch him preaching in the open air. And John Wesley was not a real practiced preacher at this time. So he wanted to see how this guy did it. So he came down to Bristol, traveled from Oxford down to Bristol, and George Whitfield wasn't there. So John Wesley had to preach the sermon. And so he got a taste of preaching in the open air. Here's the other contrast between these two men. The Wesleys were very Arminian in their theology. And if you look up Arminianism on Wikipedia, it'll talk about Jacobus Arminius, who we've talked about. And then the second half will talk about Methodism and how it's very Arminian. But George Whitfield was not Arminian. He was Calvinistic. And so the Wesleys and Whitfield disagreed on that aspect of theology. But Whitfield was well known. He was so well known, he preached all the way down in Georgia, in Savannah. He became as popular as George Washington. That's the kind of celebrity he was. And he would preach on this collapsible field pulpit. You could fold it up and take it with you on your carriage, and then you set it up. He preached 2,000 sermons on this. It was said that someone was converted 3 miles away from him. His voice was loud. It was estimated that he could speak to 25 to 30,000 people at the same time. So Ben Franklin loved to listen to him, and Ben Franklin published all his sermons in the Philadelphia Gazette. So it was kind of a mutual benefit there. Though Ben Franklin was a free thinker, he grew up as a deist, but he loved to listen to Whitfield preach. So he's in London once, and Whitfield is preaching. And he said, so I stood in front of Whitfield, and I started walking backwards until I could not hear him anymore. And now he has the radius of a circle. And how do you get the area? Pi r squared. He looked at the density of the number of people per square feet, and he figured out there are 30,000 people listening to this man at the same time. It was just astounding. Sometimes he would preach in England, and people would throw stones at him, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat. But nothing daunted him, and he won many converts as a result of this. His sermons were bluntly put and endlessly repeated. He would preach about 40 hours a week, and his text, no matter what the topic was "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." He would frequently teach about the new birth, as we said, John 3:1-8. How this glorious change is wrought, this new birth in the soul, cannot be easily explained. Whitfield would simplify the gospel to the lowest common denominator. He was not a person who pushed denominational labels. One of his sermons goes like this: "Father Abraham, who have you in heaven? Any Episcopalians? No. Any Presbyterians? No. No. Any independents?" That would be Congregationalists. "Or Methodists? No, no, no. Whom have you up there in heaven? We don't know those names up here in heaven. All who are here are Christians. Is that the case? Then God help us to forget our party names and become Christians in deed and in truth." He would preach theatrically, dramatically. He had a voice that projected. He would use emotion. It was said that he could pronounce the word Mesopotamia in a way that would melt people's hearts. And he always found a way to put the word Mesopotamia in his sermon, no matter what the topic was. He would advertise ahead of time when he was going to preach. We would call him a modern-day televangelist. He was very good at promoting the sermons he was going to preach. And it was amazing. Ben Franklin, I told you one story about him. He built Philadelphia Hall in Philadelphia for Whitfield to preach at. And that hall became known as the University of Pennsylvania. I was talking to I was interviewing a candidate for a job, and they went to Penn, University of Pennsylvania, one of the Ivy League schools. And I said, "Have you ever heard of this guy named Whitfield?" And they said, "I think there's a building on campus maybe named after him." What a shame. So he built this hall, and Whitfield wanted to build an orphanage in Savannah, Georgia. Ben Franklin said, "No, let's build it here. We've got skilled, we've got everything. We've got carpenters, we've got masons, we've got everything. Let's build it here in Philadelphia and bring the kids up from Savannah." there were a lot of orphans in Savannah because Georgia was the destination for English prisoners who were punished with transportation. Transportation means we will send you from England to the savages in North America. And so Georgia was filled with debtors, petty criminals, people who could not take care of themselves, let alone their children. They would die young and leave orphans. By the way, after the Revolutionary War, England could no longer send their prisoners to Georgia. Do you know where they sent them?
Australia.
Australia. That's why Australians are so culturally similar to Americans. Both criminals. So, Ben Franklin says, okay, I'm going to go to your sermon at Philadelphia Hall. I'm not giving you any money. So he goes to the sermon, and he's so convicted by what Whitfield says, reaches into his pocket and pulls out his coppers and throws them in the basket that's going around, the basket that's raising money for this orphanage. He keeps preaching. Whitfield keeps preaching. He reaches into his pocket. He puts in his silver. He's so convicted. In fact, one of his friends from a club said, hey, I didn't bring any cash. Do you have any money that I can borrow? I'll write you an IOU. Anyway, so Whitfield keeps preaching, and Franklin reaches in and pulls out his gold coins and throws those in. Ben Franklin said of Whitfield that he picked my pocket.
But you can read all about that in my article on Ben Franklin. John Wesley, 17th of 19 children. Wow. Only 10 of the children survived. His father was Episcopalian. His mother was Puritan. Went to school at Oxford. His brother Charles started the Holy Club, but John was away from school. When he came back, he organized it because he was a fabulous organizer. He was very, what's the word, methodical in the way he organized things. And while he was growing up, they lived in rooms above the church, and a fire broke out. And all of the other children escaped except for young Jackie. That's what his mom called him. And he's up in the second floor, and he can't get out. You know, the fire is engulfing the building, and they finally are able to save him. And his mother said, you are a brand plucked from the burning. God has his designs on you. A very affectionate mother, and he knew from an early age that God wanted to use him. He stayed at Oxford. He became a fellow at Lincoln College. There are about 35 colleges that are part of Oxford University. And the Methodists, we'll talk about this next week, the Methodists had circuit riders, particularly in America, that would go all over the colonies. And they would preach the gospel. They would ride from town to town and preach the gospel, even in the rain. And it was said, you'd walk out when it's raining, you'd walk out on your doorstep, and you'd say, ain't nobody out but ducks and Methodist preachers. Okay, here's our one-word summary. The pilgrims separated from the Church of England came to America to practice their religion in the way that they wanted to. The Puritans saw themselves as God's saints and wanted to create in America a city on a hill that would inspire from New England to Old England and the rest of Europe. Whitfield was dramatic in his preaching and saved thousands of people as a result of the Holy Spirit using his sermons. Wesley
started the Methodist movement. It originally was intended as a reform of the Anglican Church, but eventually became its own denomination. The Great Awakening was a fire that spread through the colonies and revitalized them with the idea of liberty in Christ that influenced the idea that all should be free and led into the Revolutionary War. So the Great Awakening is one of the things that highly influenced Americans' participation in the Revolutionary War. Read my article on A Great Awakening. The movie talks about Christian liberty and political liberty. And in a sense, it's true. It was the Christians who came out of the Great Awakening. The Founding Fathers grew up during the Great Awakening. And that influenced them to participate in liberty from England. All right, any questions as we close? Way in the back.